So if you've got a Bible, it'd be great to open it up at Mark chapter 3. We're going to look at a kind of decent sized chunk, actually. And I'll explain why as we go through it. It all kind of holds together. But what we're going to do is we're going to read it as we go along, rather than reading it all right at the beginning. But anyway, Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking from verse 7 down to verse 34 today. But let me just begin with an observation, which is that everybody loves crowds. Have you noticed that? There's something about crowds. If you're speaking to a crowd, perhaps it makes you feel a bit important. So that's true for physical crowds. And you remember all of the stuff with Trump's inauguration and the great kind of, you know, the kind of claims of a bigger crowd than perhaps that there was, or, you know, bands or groups, they just love to play at the O2 Arena or the Royal Albert Hall, all these kind of, these places where you get a lot of people in. And it's true in the virtual world as well. So Cristiano Ronaldo, 238 million Instagram followers, he tops the chart there. Or Barack Obama tops the Twitter charts with 122 million followers. It's something about having a big crowd following you that makes you feel important. And churches are, it seems, are no different when it comes to this kind of instinct. So you only have to look at how excited everyone got. Do you remember when everyone was saying, wow, the number of people coming to church virtually is so much higher than the number of people who we had in the building? And everyone's very excited about that. And in one sense, it is exciting. Everyone loves a crowd. Well, so I say, we're back in Mark's gospel, and actually crowds play a big part in the unfolding drama as we work our way through Mark. First few chapters of Mark, we have seen Jesus arrive on the scene, and he has spoken and acted like anyone has ever experienced before, and it draws a crowd. And we're just going to read the first little bit of our reading today, and you'll really get a sense of that. So let me just share this. So this is from verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across Jordan and all around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forth to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Now you see there at the end, the evil spirits, they know what everyone else at this stage in Mark's gospel is still figuring out. The reason that Jesus speaks and acts like he does is because of who he is. You are the Son of God. But it's interesting, as we move on in the drama, I mean, the crowds, by the way, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, I mean, this is, they are coming from hundreds of miles away to see him. It's extraordinary. And yet, more extraordinary still, as we move on in the drama, we see very clearly that Jesus' goal is not to draw a crowd. Okay, I'm just stop sharing this. How do I do that? Pause share. No. Oh, there it is. Sorry. So Jesus' goal is actually not to draw a crowd. Yes, we're going to see him teaching the crowds. He's going to have compassion on the crowds. But drawing a crowd, for the sake of drawing a crowd, that is not his goal. Actually, what we're going to see, what we see in the passage that follows, is that Jesus' goal is much bigger, and that is to create a whole new people of God. Put it this way, his goal is to bring people out of the crowd and into his family, to make spectators disciples. Okay, that's Jesus' plan for growing the kingdom. That's the theme of Mark's gospel. Jesus, the kingdom is here. How's the kingdom going to grow? Well, not by drawing crowds, but by making disciples. And that's exactly what we see the focus is from from verse 13. So just have a look at, and I'm just going to show you this. And I've laid it out in a way that hopefully makes it easy for us to see. Okay. So let me just read from verse 13, and you'll see how this is structured as we go. So Jesus went up onto a mountainside. This is this, all that focused on the crowds, and this is what he does next. He goes up on a mountainside, and he calls to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boagnes, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. So here they are again. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and my brother and sister and mother. So I've laid it out there so that you can see how Mark has deliberately structured this. Focus on the crowds, and then straight away, do you see the focus is on this new people? Sandwiched there in the middle are those who are still on the outside, and on either side, what it means to actually belong to this new people of God. In other words, Mark is showing us positively what does it mean to belong to this new people, and negatively what who doesn't belong to this new people. And there are going to be some surprises as we go through that. Or to boil it down to a simple question for us today, what does true discipleship look like? Okay, what does it look like by that, the positive and the negative? That's what we're going to see. What does true discipleship look like? And to get to the contrast that we're drawing with the crowd, here's the question. What does it look like for you to move from spectator to disciple? Okay, or for us as a church, what does it look like not just to draw a crowd, but to make disciples? Because that seems to be Jesus' focus. Now, listen, we're gonna work through the positive and the negative, and then we're gonna kind of zoom back out and reflect together. What does it look like to be a kind of church that wants to just draw a crowd, or a church that makes disciples? What does it look like to be a Christian who's kind of sitting in the crowd, or a Christian who is actually walking the path of discipleship? So that's where we're going to end. But to get there, we just need to look through the positive and then the negative example that Mark himself gives us. So first then, God's new people, what do they look like? Well, here's the picture that we get in the passage. God's new people sit at Jesus' feet. Okay, if you're a visual learner, that's your picture. That's what it means to be a disciple, to sit at Jesus' feet. Okay, now let's just see that in the passage together. Here we go. Okay, so God's new people sit at Jesus' feet. You just look at the end here. This is how it finishes. "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister and brothers. Now, listen, I think those five words in a circle around him are some of the best, is one of the best summaries of church that you will find anywhere in the Bible. That's what it's about. Sitting around Jesus, sitting at his feet. But of course, it all starts back at verse 13 when he appoints his 12 disciples. And notice how very deliberate it is. So verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and send them out. And those who are here this afternoon, Peter very helpfully made the point that it's a deliberate echo of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's Old Testament people. So in other words, Jesus is redefining here what it means to belong to God's people. And he's doing the most audacious thing you can imagine. He's redefining that around himself. You know, forget everything that's gone before. If you want to be part of God's people, it now means following me, says Jesus. Now, you've got to be a bit of kind of cultural background helps here, because in Jesus' day, rabbis didn't call disciples. Okay, disciples applied to study under a rabbi. It's a bit like someone applying to a university today. You don't get Oxford writing to you saying, you know, you're going to come here. It works the other way. It was the same in those days. And yet Jesus here, he's not just a teacher. He's the Christ. And he's coming to recreate, to bring new life, to create a new people who we see by the end of the gospel are going to be defined by the cross and resurrection. A people with new life around him, part of his new creation. And he is the focal point. God's new people sitting at Jesus' feet. And we see kind of three headlines of what that actually looks like in detail. It means being with him, being sent out by him, and then belonging to a new and diverse family. So first, it involves enjoying fellowship with Jesus. Now, for the disciples at the time, obviously that meant literally being with him. For us, that happens through the Holy Spirit and God's word. Okay, we encounter Jesus on every page of the Bible as the Holy Spirit speaks God's word into our lives. And we respond back in prayer. That's the first thing about being a disciple, spending time with Jesus by his Holy Spirit in his word. Now, everything else that follows assumes that. Okay, you cannot go and do anything for Jesus and bear fruit unless you are, that's coming from a place of spending time with Jesus. And so if you count yourself as a disciple, that's a great question to ask. Are you spending unhurried time with Jesus? That's the first thing he called his disciples to, simply to be with him. But it also meant being sent out by Jesus as well. And you see that there in the second half of verse 14, to be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, for the apostles, they had a specific role of extending Jesus' earthly ministry. In some ways, his earthly ministry is different to the ministry that he's now up to in our days. Back in his earthly ministry, he was announcing the arrival of the king and of God's kingdom. And with that arrival came some fairly specific things. Systematic preaching through Israel specifically. The driving out of demons demonstrably and physically. That was partly in response to various prophecies attached to when the Messiah would arrive. And so they're extending that. Now, the focus is a little different for us. It's not announcing the arrival of the king, but rather proclaiming the victory of the king through the cross and the resurrection, which is why when you get post-Pentecost, post-resurrection and ascension, the focus of the task of disciples is to bear witness to the risen Jesus, and his victory at the cross for us. That's what we're called to do. That's how we are sent out to friends and family and neighbors and community. And so if the first question disciples ask is, am I spending unhurried time with Jesus? The second is, are you joining in with his work by witnessing to his victory and salvation? Okay, so sitting at his feet means spending time with him, being sent out by him. But it also means, and I think this is just absolutely wonderful, it also means belonging to a new and diverse family. The names are really interesting when you look at them. And again, those who are here this afternoon, Peter did this much better than I will. But there is such variety. Of particular, the one that Peter drew out this afternoon, which is worth mentioning again, is Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Okay, Matthew, we've been introduced to him already in Mark's Gospel. He's called Levi, it's his other name. He's working for the Romans. And Simon the Zealot, okay, he's part of the revolutionary group opposing the Romans. And Jesus has them both in his disciples. And yet, you see, when you sit at Jesus' feet, past differences are swallowed up by a new and amazing reality. The reality that you belong to Jesus now. And here's the thing. If you were one of the 12, you couldn't follow Jesus without also being part of the wider group. Okay, it simply wasn't possible. You couldn't say, yeah, you know, Jesus, thanks for calling me. I'd love to follow you, but I'm not so keen on Matthew, okay? And I'm not so keen on Simon either. If you don't mind, I'll follow you, but I'll just... Well, you know, the same should be true for believers today as well. You can't claim to be a wholehearted disciple of Jesus if you're not a wholehearted member of his new people, the church family. These are the people Jesus loves and has called. And who are you to say, well, I'll have you, Jesus, but I'm a bit too busy to make time for your people. Jesus is very, very clear. Okay, this is not meant to be a kind of weekly common interest group that we're being called into. We're being called into a new family. And I love it how he puts it in the last bit, which we started with. Who are my mother and brothers? Well, it's you lot. Says Jesus. That's the depth that comes from belonging to this diverse new family. And I think that's perhaps challenging for us as well if we're thinking about our own discipleship. Those of you who have kids at home, here's a question. Do they realize their primary family is their church family? Is that the kind of priority that God's family takes in your life? Is that what's being modeled to your kids as they grow up? Actually, for all of us, especially at this time, do we just need to realign our priorities to make this family that we've been called into family? So what does true discipleship look like? We get this positive and then this kind of negative picture. The positive one, sitting at Jesus' feet, spending time with him, going out for him, belonging to his new family. But as I said, and as we've already seen, Mark also teaches us about true discipleship negatively, namely by showing us what it isn't. And that's what we get sandwiched in the middle. So just a few moments looking at this as well. And here's what we see. God's new people, they sit at Jesus' feet. They don't stand as Jesus' judge. Okay, that's what we see from this section sandwiched in the middle. Let's just have a quick look at the text again. Okay, so they don't stand as Jesus' judge. Now, you've got two groups here. And again, there's another little kind of mini sandwich here with the family on either side there and then the religious establishment in the middle. Now, the interesting thing is both of these groups are exactly the groups you would expect to be at the heart of Jesus' new people. Okay, those who are most familiar with him, his family, and those who should be most familiar with his agenda, the religious establishment. And yet the irony is that the apparent outsiders, these kind of everyday disciples, are on the inside, and these guys are actually on the outside. So first, let's just have a look at his family. And you see verse 20, Jesus enters the house. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. They said, he's out of his mind. And then that very striking picture in verse 31, his mother and brothers arrived standing outside, so telling. They sent someone in to call him. And we've seen the rest of that as well. Now, here's a little thing for you to get your head around. When Mark was written, Jesus' brother James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Okay, so can you just imagine Mark when he was writing this, thinking like, oh man, like, you know, do I put this bit in? Because, you know, it really, really doesn't show James in a very good light at all. And yet one of the things I love about the New Testament is the sense of integrity, that even the most important leaders by the time it was written are shown up in the cold light of day as the events are actually recorded. And you can see what his family are doing here. They went to take charge of him. They're trying to control Jesus, to keep him in check, to stand over him as judge. He's out of his mind. And you can just imagine the embarrassment with which they spoke those words. He's out of his mind. They haven't got who he is. They haven't even nearly got who he is. And sadly, that's even more the case for the religious establishments. Do you see verse 22? They say he's possessed by Beelzebul, it's another term for Satan, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. And Jesus counters him with what I think we probably call just simple logic. Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. It's interesting, in their opposition, they're not even being rational. Okay, there's an irrationality to their opposition of Jesus. And actually, we encounter that in the world today as well. But as Jesus continues, he also makes this huge counterclaim. And so verse 27, he kind of slips in this massive counterclaim. They've said he drives out demons by Beelzebul. Quite the contrary, says Jesus. Verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, here's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if Satan is the strong man, and these people who are kind of demon possessed are the kind of possessions, then the fact that Jesus is going around driving out demons show that he has bound and defeated the strong man, Satan. Now this gives us a really interesting perspective, perhaps a perspective we don't often think about, on Jesus' work. And it's this, that we people actually are captive by Satan and the work of evil. We're under the power of sin and death. And Jesus has come to defeat Satan, to release his captives. It's a full-blown work of liberation through the power of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus underlines, therefore, just how serious it is to mistake that kind of work with the work of evil. And so he says, verse 28, truly I can tell people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. And he said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. In other words, this isn't some general sin that we might accidentally commit. It's the ongoing rejection of Jesus' work as the work of Satan. And the point is, if you cannot see the obvious goodness of Jesus' work and attributed it instead to the work of Satan, there really is no hope for you. So that's the response then of the family and the religious institution. And in different ways, different levels of severity perhaps, but in different ways, they are both standing as Jesus' judge. Okay, they have failed to recognize who Jesus is. They refuse to sit at his feet. And instead, they appoint themselves as Lord and ruler over him. That's the contrast. If discipleship is sitting at Jesus' feet, not discipleship is standing as his judge. But you know, the Bible says that attitude is one that all of us starts with. That's why Jesus says at the start of the gospel, repent and believe the good news. The good news that we can be part of this new people of God, forgiven at the cross, new life through the resurrection, eternal hope in Christ. We can belong. Anyone can belong if you just sit at Jesus' feet. But you've got to repent. Okay, you've got to stop standing over Jesus as his master and allow him to be master. I wonder, are there ways that you are still standing as judge over Jesus? And this passage is a particular challenge to those of us who are religious, like the religious establishment, or those of us who are particularly familiar with Jesus. Perhaps we've grown up in a Christian home, you've just been part of the wallpaper growing up. Well, here's the question for us, friends. Does Jesus still amaze us? Do we still sit at his feet eagerly submitting to him? Or actually has our familiarity somehow made us stand over him again? We need to remember who he is, a son of God who came to save us. We need to listen to him, shape our lives around him and what he says, care about what he cares about, get involved in the work that he loves to do. Okay, so here's where we've come. We've seen the crowd. Okay, the crowd gather around in great numbers, but that's not what Jesus is interested in. What he's doing is he's drawing people out of the crowd into his new people, okay, to be disciples. Disciples who sit at his feet, not those who stand in judgment over him, because he's the Christ. Okay, he's the center now of this new people of God. Okay, so here are just a few closing thoughts then for us to ponder. And the closing thoughts are, what does it look like if your Christian life is basically living in the crowd? And what might it look like if you actually became a disciple? Okay, so we're going to think about that for the Christian life, and then we're also going to quickly think about it for Christian ministry. So, okay, Christian life. You're a kind of crowd-centered Christian life. Here's the great thing about it, by the way. It's not the thing to do, but here's why it's attractive. First of all, it's anonymous. Okay, you can just stand at the back, and you don't actually ever let Jesus in fully to every area of your life. You're still in the crowd. Okay, disciples actually have to they sit at Jesus' feet. They have to let Jesus take control of every area of life. You don't do that if you're in the crowd. Okay, so, you know, is that a thing for you in your Christian life? Are you in the crowd or are you at Jesus' feet in that area? Here's another one. In the crowd, right, it's great because you just come for the entertainment without the costly commitment. So you're sitting at the back, you can be part of things, you can see, you can get a warm sense of community and church and all the rest of it, but you get the entertainment, but there's no costly commitment. But if you're a disciple, well, there's costly commitment in that as you sit at Jesus' feet, submit to him. In the crowd, you can be helped without the need to change. Okay, so that's what we see. They came for the miracles. They loved him to heal them. They loved to be helped. But when it came to repent and believe the good news and need to sometimes the painful work of the Holy Spirit to bring real Christ-like change in our lives, well, that's the work of real discipleship. So a Christian life focused around the crowd, it's anonymous, it's entertainment. We love what is kind of self-help, but discipleship is we let Jesus into every area of life, a costly commitment to that, the genuine need to change. Now, listen, we start in the crowd. Of course we do. But the point is we mustn't stay there. Jesus calls us out of the crowd to belong to him as his disciple. Okay. What about Christian ministry? This is where we'll finish, okay? What happens if you have an approach to Christian ministry which is crowd-centric rather than disciple-centric? Well, here's what you end up with. Crowd-centric Christian ministry, okay, it's all about the numbers. It's all about the numbers. Okay, and so you're counting the number of YouTube hits you've got. You're counting the number of people in the congregation. You're counting how big the budget sheet is. And if it's big, it's successful. End of story. Okay, that's crowd-based Christian ministry. Disciple-based Christian ministry is all about the depth. Okay, are people encountering Jesus, walking with him, submitting to him, enjoying the life-giving reality of his lordship in their lives? Depth. And we get that by teaching the Bible persistently. Okay, crowd-based Christian ministry, because it's all about the numbers, it's also all about the big event. Okay, so you run the big event that draws in the people, and you tailor the event to get as much traction with as many people as you can. Now, here's disciple-based ministry, though. It's all about life on life, and it's unseen, and it's obscure. Do you think most people in Galilee at the time saw anything of the most significant work of Jesus, which was 12 men often obscured away from the limelight? And yet that was a significant work that he did. And so often in Christian ministry, the truly significant work is the unseen work. It's the work that we do in deepening friendships and opening up the Bible. No one ever knows about it. And yet through that, the kingdom is built as disciples are grown. It's not about the big events. It's about the life on life. So often obscure and unseen. But here's, I think, the most penetrating difference. Okay, crowd-based Christian ministry always avoids rejection. Okay, because it's all about getting more people in. Whereas, isn't it interesting? How does Jesus cope with rejection of his own family and of the entire religious establishment? Does he try and woo them round, win them round? He doesn't bat an eyelid. Because discipleship-based ministry expects rejection, and it's okay with that, and it trusts God to do a deep work in the people that he's calling to himself. Do you see how different it is to be in the crowd and to be a disciple? And do you see how much more wonderful it is to be a disciple? Well, wonderfully, that's what Jesus calls us to. Why don't I just pray that that would be true for us in our lives, be true of our ministry. And then if anyone has any questions, there'll be a chance to ask them as well. Let me pray. We thank you so much, Father, for this model that you've given us, that the Lord Jesus has given us of discipleship making. And Lord, we long to be those who are disciples of Jesus, walking closely with him, being sent out by him, enjoying fellowship with the family that he's put us into. Help us to sit at his feet, not to stand as his judge. And we pray, Lord, for any of us who are still kind of in the crowd, as it were, we pray that we'd make that move to be a disciple of Jesus and experience the wonder of that. And we pray that our ministries that we're involved with would be discipleship-making ministries, just like was true for our Lord Jesus. And we pray that for his glory. Amen.